Good to be with you this morning. Three mini lessons to start the day. See if you can guess the theme for the main lesson as we go throughout the three mini lessons. Number one, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The lesson for us today from that passage is read the Bible, know the truth, preach the gospel, and teach accurately. Pay attention. Care about it. Do it with accuracy. Number two, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add him to the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The lesson for us today from this passage is the Bible as is complete. There needs to be nothing added to it, and there certainly needs to be anything that's taken away from it. It is perfect. Pay attention to it. Care about it. Protect it and its infallible accuracy. And number three, 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And the lesson from that passage for us today is the Bible needs educated and stable students of the Word of God. We ought not to change the Word of God to fit our behaviors, but rather we change our behaviors to fit the truth of the Word of God. So what do these three mini but mighty lessons have in common today? What's the one big takeaway that we can focus on this morning from these three passages? I believe the answer is, and our topic for today, this morning, is that biblical accuracy matters. We need to know the Bible. We need to know what it says, and almost as importantly, and just as importantly in some cases, we need to know what it doesn't say. We need to be literate in the Bible. How can we be accurate if we don't know it in the first case, if we don't even read it? We need to be able to prove what is and isn't a truth of God's Word. We don't need to just divide it, take it in, but we need to rightly divide it. We need to study it, and we need to understand it. Have you ever heard of the Mandela effect? Most of us in this room have probably heard of the Mandela effect before. The Mandela effect is the name for when a bunch of people remember the same thing in the same way, but incorrectly. As in, the thing that everyone remembers never happened, didn't happen, doesn't exist, or was entirely different than what they seem as the truth. This phenomenon was named after President Nelson Mandela after several folks thought he was dead, decades before he actually died. You can probably think of some examples in the Mandela effect. I've got a few examples here. Despite people remembering a cornucopia in the Fruit of the Loom logo, hate to break it to you, there's no cornucopia in the Fruit of the Loom logo. The commonly seen text on your vehicle mirrors doesn't say the objects in the mirror may be closer than they appear. It's the objects in your mirror are closer than they appear. And you can double check this in the parking lot later. The opening line to Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood theme song isn't, hope this doesn't break anyone's heart, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood. And boy, doesn't that change the song and change how we say it a little bit. In Forrest Gump did not say life is like a box of chocolates. He said life was a box of chocolates. And then finally this morning, the line from Empire Strikes Back is, no, I am your father. Not Luke, I am your father. And you can probably think of some others as well. You think it's the truth. You all agree that it's the truth, but turns out it's not accurate. So getting back to the lesson for all of us today, it's important that we know what is in and what isn't in the Bible. We don't want to be all the people that agree on something, come to a conclusion, and are wrong together. Close to the truth isn't the same as being the actual truth. Just because part of it's true doesn't make it good to teach, doesn't make it certainly sound doctrine. Yeah, you can have doctrine, but we're called to preach and teach sound doctrine, doctrine that holds up, is solid. There's no gray to it, there's no blur, there's no maybes, there's no could-bes. It's not a semblance of truth, it's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Once the devil was walking along with one of his friends, They saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the friend. The devil replied, "A piece of the truth." "Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth?" asked the friend. "No," said the devil, "I will see that he makes an entire religion out of it." A piece of the truth can be and is extremely dangerous. Only a piece of what's holy doesn't make it holy. Partial righteousness isn't righteousness at all. Part of the truth can be and is a dangerous thing. Remember back to Acts chapter 2? How many churches were there in Acts chapter 2? How many churches were formed on the day of Pentecost? One. Singular. One church on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Fast forward to 2025. How many churches are there in the world? How many main world religions are there? You know, it started out as one main world religion. That was the one true thing, and a lot of people agreed on it. Now there are seven main world religions, and depending on which Google search you want to look at, which report you want to pull up, there's upwards of 45,000 denominations in the United States and in the world today. How did we get from one to 45,000? And in those 45,000 church buildings, in those 45,000 meeting houses, there are well-meaning men and women that believe they're following after the truth, and they all agree on the truth. It's important that we know the truth, that we rightly divide it, and that we stick with it. Our nation, the world we live in, has a serious problem, and that problem is biblical illiteracy. While our nation's biblical illiteracy shows up in the inability to recognize phrases that come from the Bible, many of us potentially struggle with phrases that sound biblical but actually come from somewhere else. Sometimes these ideas are fairly harmless. There's probably no harm, no foul in them. But in a lot of cases, there are some serious implications to believing that it's the actual truth. And I'd like to look at a few of them today, and we'll start out with some simpler ones, and then we'll kind of warm up to some more serious ones. We'll dig in on a couple of these, but I'd like to touch on several. First one this morning, was it an apple in the garden? And most of you probably can understand right from the get-go that, you know what? It actually was not an apple in the garden. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Who knows whether it was an apple or not? Western art has traditionally depicted the fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the garden as an apple, but we aren't that specific. We don't really know what that fruit was. Does it matter whether it was an apple or not? Probably not. Does it do anyone any harm if you color in a coloring book and you make it an apple? Probably not. Does the fundamental lesson and application of the account change depending on whether you call it an apple or not? Once again, no. You know, it could have been an apple. It could have been a lemon, rather. Excuse me. I'd like to think that it was a lemon. I'd like to think that Eve was thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it, and then she grabbed a lemon and she bit into it, and immediately, what was I doing? There was one rule, and I got a lemon out of this deal. Main lessons remain the same regardless of the fruit. Don't blame that red delicious in your kitchen for the fall of man. Number two, there's three wise men, right, at the birth of Jesus. That's what the storybooks show. That's what the coloring book pages depict. Once again, we find a specific drawing from limited information in the Bible and popularized by art. The Bible only tells us that we're three gifts and more than one magi. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Oh, and take the wise men out of your nativity scene as well. They didn't show up until much later. Number three, a whale swallowed Jonah. You kind of see where this is going this morning. Despite what VeggieTales taught you, the Bible never specifically says it was a whale that swallowed the runaway prophet. Some translations of Jonah 1:17 and Matthew 12:40 use the word whale in their translations, but the original language in the Hebrew and the Greek both say a great fish. It could have been a whale. Once again, does it change the meaning of it? No, it certainly does not. Sorry, I'm behind there. Number four here. Money is the root of all evil. Close, but the frequently quoted phrase is missing a few important words. 1 Timothy 6:10 actually says, as most of us are probably aware, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is a tool. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. Money is necessary. We need money. Money is a blessing that we need to manage, that we need to steward and share with those less fortunate. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. It's not the root of all evil. All right, pop quiz time. Fill in the blank here. The blank also shall dwell with the Lamb. And right off the rip, a lot of you probably said in your head, lion. Did anyone say lion? Anyone admit to saying lion? You don't have to admit to it. That's okay. The recording is just picking up me, not your hands. You're okay. But according to Isaiah 11 and 6, the animals listed are actually the wolf and the lamb. Despite this reality, there are plenty of examples of the lion and lamb imagery in, quote-unquote, Christianity. Stained glass windows, artwork, coloring books for children. There's at least one mainstream Christian pop song that uses that phrase. There are even some folks that have those animals tattooed on them. This is not a difference in translations. Every translation of this passage says the wolf and the lamb. A lion and a lamb are never portrayed together in the Bible in any translation. Next up, how about this too shall pass? You've heard that before. And maybe you've thought before, that's scriptural, quote unquote. After being fired by the Chicago Bears, iconic football coach Mike Ditka told the gathered media, scripture tells us this too shall pass. And if you were a Mike Ditka fan, a Bears fan of that day, you might think, okay, thanks, Mike. Thanks for the scripture there. Except that's not true. It's likely that Ditka and others have gotten it confused with either the phrase, it came to pass, which appears over 400 times in the King James Version, or more likely, the sentiment in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I believe that Paul was telling the Corinthians that this too shall pass. I'm good with that. But what I'm not good with is if someone says this too shall pass is in the scriptures. That idea, though, is a good one and a powerful one. I like it. I like thinking about that. You know, when I'm going through a trial, when I have something that's stressing me out, when I have anxiety creeping into my life, when I'm worried about something, sometimes I'll think of this and that helps me because I know it to be true. This too shall pass. Everyone in this room today has survived 100% of the bad days that they've had. This too shall pass. All of our burdens we bear on earth are indeed temporary. Even if temporary is days, weeks, years, or a lifetime. Compared to the eternal prize, this too shall pass. Next up in this morning's study on close, but not in Scripture, God works in mysterious ways. This is another one of those true-ish statements, but it's not a Bible verse. Sure, Scripture is full of God doing things in unusual to us ways. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 reminds us that God's ways are different from ours. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Once again, I believe God does work in mysterious ways. We don't get it. We don't understand, especially in the moment, when it's not something that we signed up for, when it's not something we had planned for. It's a mystery. We don't get it. We don't understand. God does work in mysterious ways. But no biblical prophet ever uttered those words. That was more Bono than Bible. Next up, love the sinner, hate the sin. All right, Sam, that one's in there, right? That one's in there, and the verse is, it's not in there. This one goes back a ways, but not quite to biblical times. In the 5th century, Augustine wrote a line which translates roughly to, with love for mankind and hatred of sins. Later, Gandhi, a practitioner of Hinduism, said, hate the sin and not the sinner. However, the recently popular saying, love the sinner and hate the sin, is not scripture. That exact phrase isn't scripture, but the concept is certainly biblical. Psalm 97 and 10 says, you, who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Pretty point blank and direct commands for us here. Hate evil. If you love the Lord, hate evil. If you love the Lord, hate evil. And I like the symmetry there. God delivers souls from the wicked. God loves every soul, and so should we. We should love every soul. And with that love, we also need to hate the evil that sometimes goes with that. Jesus doubled down on the concept in this righteous behavior during his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Biblical, scriptural, but not Bible, not scripture. And there's a distinction there. Bonus question here, it's not on the slide deck this morning. Is the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible? You just read from the Sermon on the Mount, so the Sermon on the Mount's in the Bible. Well, was it ever called the Sermon on the Mount? Who called it the Sermon on the Mount? Well, that's us who called it the Sermon on the Mount, and we're good with that. It is the Sermon on the Mount. Or, as it leads off in Matthew chapter 5 and closes in chapter 7, it's a teaching on the Mount, if you really want to be specific about it. That wasn't a sermon. Jesus taught the disciples, and then at the end of that, it says Jesus finished his teachings and went over the things that he had taught. Next up here, be in the world but not of the world. This one may surprise you, but that phrase is nowhere in the Bible specifically, but it is extremely close. As much as you may think it's an exact quote from the Bible, it's not there. Parts of the sentiment are, however, expressed in various places in Scripture. First off, John 15 and 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A few chapters later, John 17, 14, and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And finally, Romans 12 and 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So close, yet still no. Truth in that statement? Absolutely. 100% I agree with the truth of that statement. But is the statement in Scripture? No, it is not. We agree with that concept. I think we all agree with that doctrine, with that teaching. I believe it lines up, but don't try to find that one word for word anywhere in the Scripture. Last one for this morning. God will not give you more than you can handle. Have you heard that one before? It's pretty popular these days. It's a very comforting sentiment. It's encouraging to hear that. God will not give you more than you can handle. Not only is this not in the Bible, brothers and sisters, this isn't true, period. This is a false teaching, and we have to be careful of that. This isn't a summary. This isn't a paraphrase. This isn't a proverbial nugget. This is false. This is the result of some presumably well-meaning person trying to twist or wrest the Scripture, trying to make it say something that it doesn't actually say. Give them an opt-out of maybe something that they're struggling with. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The idea that God will not give us more than we can handle is not what that verse or any other passage in Scripture tells us. It is a fact that you will have things in this life that you will fail at. It is a fact that you will sin. We will all sin. We're gathered together today as sinners. You will be presented in this life with more than you can handle. And the emphasis is on that last you. More than you can handle. God is faithful. Three small words in that passage, but three extremely important words in that passage. God is faithful. He will provide you a way out of it to where you can get through it. But if you try to take it on your own, if you try to do things your own way, if you expect him to just get the temptation and take it out of your path, you're going to find yourself extremely disappointed. You're going to find yourself failing again and again. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about the children of Israel, and he reminds them that the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. When the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, God didn't say, let me just get rid of the Red Sea. He said, you're going to have to go through the Red Sea. And the same goes for us and our temptations as well. When we're given something more than we can handle, God will give us a way through, but it's up to us to take that way through, find that way through, trust in that path forward. God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape. It's up to us if we choose that option to make that decision, and that's the point. If we could handle everything that came our way on our own, we could take care of our sin problem as well. And we know that to not be true. We can't handle our sin problem, so we need to trust in his plan for that as well. That's why we needed and continually need Jesus. I need Jesus. My need, I now confess. No friend like him in times of deep distress. I need Jesus, the need I gladly own. Though some may bear their load alone, I need Jesus. So as we close this morning, what are the main takeaways? Number one, biblical literacy is important. We need to know what is and isn't in Scripture. And this morning, we only touched on 10. And you can probably think of others as well in your head that are close, but not actually in there. It's up to us to be like the Bereans and daily search the Scripture. Don't just pull out your app in the morning, hit the verse of the day, and then wait 24 hours for that verse of the day to pop back up again. Search the Scriptures. Search for the truth. Seek after it. Pay attention to it. Paul told the young evangelist Timothy, pay attention to the reading. Pay attention to exhortation. Pay attention to doctrine. Two huge words there, pay attention. Don't just take what someone tells you as the truth. Know the truth for yourself. Some of the others that you might have thought of, let go and let God, not in there. God helps those who help himself, not in there. God gives his toughest test to his strongest soldiers. I love the alliteration there, but that's not in there either. You can think of more and more, but think about those things. Know whether they are the truth or not. Biblical literacy is important. Number two, what we teach matters. If it's not in the Bible, don't say it's in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, don't teach it as if it's the Bible. All of us here today, brothers and sisters, are all teachers. We are all teachers in our own spheres. Whether it's your husband and wife in the home setting, whether it's in your neighborhood in casual conversations, whether it's at work, whether it's school, whomever you're talking with, you have the opportunity and you are a teacher. What are you teaching? What are you telling those folks? What's the message that you're delivering? Make sure that it's the truth. Number three here, takeaway for this morning, a piece of the truth isn't the whole truth. Proceed with caution. To please his father, a freshman went out for the track team in college. He had no athletic ability, though the father had been a good miler in his day. His first race was a two-man race in which he ran against the school miler. He was badly beaten. Not wanting to disappoint his father, the boy wrote home as follows. Father, you will be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler in school. He came in next to last, and I finished second. Is that the truth? Sure. Sure. Those are factual statements. But is that the truth? Is that really what happened there? How about this one? Deciding who to use as the example here. Blake smiled at me twice already today, so I'm going to use him. It's good to see Brother Blake here sober this morning. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. But what does that make you think? Where does your mind go when you hear that statement? Well, it doesn't go towards the truth. It makes you start asking some questions. Pulling some judgments, thinking about what Blake was doing last Sunday. Not really the truth, even if it's factual. Just because it's right doesn't mean that it's righteous. Just because it's true doesn't mean that it's the truth. When Paul tells the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that fear and trembling is a serious thing. Don't take it for granted. Know the truth for yourself. Make sure that it's the truth. Be convicted in the truth. A piece of the truth is not the whole truth. Biblical accuracy matters. And our final takeaway this morning regarding the truth of God's word and our responsibility is that the Bible is holy, it is living, and it is powerful. Hebrews 4 and 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Adding to it, taking away from it, twisting it is strictly prohibited, whether by omission or by commission. Are you doing it on purpose or are you not doing it on purpose? It doesn't matter. It's up to us to figure that out. Flirting with the line is flirting with death. Like a precious heirloom passed down through the ages, handle with care. A reminder for all of us this morning, all of you this morning, the Bibles that we have are living and powerful, and they are precious. Do not take them for granted. There's one study that shows the average American household has over 9 Bibles in it. That sounds like potential for taking it for granted. When you have a surplus of something, you tend to start taking it for granted. You know the Bible is still illegal in 52 countries? You think they take the Word of God for granted? We need to make sure that we understand and appreciate what we have. Care for it. Protect it. Teach it with accuracy. Know what it says. Care for it. Pass it along. Preach it. Exhort it. Brothers and sisters, because the Word of God is living and powerful, we too ought to be living and powerful. We're going to offer the gospel invitation at this time. If you've yet to put on Christ in baptism, the invitation is open for you. Or if there's anything else that you need to bring forward before the congregation today, we encourage you to do so. Come forward as we stand and as we sing the final selected number.